Well, it is great to gather together for worship on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. I am so glad that you are here. It's great to see so many of you in the room, and to those of you online, glad you're tuning in as well. And as excited as I am about this day, and really one of my favorite days of the year, I also have to warn some of you this morning that you might be in imminent danger. Now, not danger of consuming too many cream eggs or marshmallow peeps. That might be a risk worth taking. But some of you might be in danger of taking this day and the message of this day for granted. Some of you have heard dozens of Easter sermons. You are in church on Easter Sunday. You've heard the message again and again. And some of you, maybe you've only heard a few Easter sermons, or maybe this is even your first one. But however many you have heard, however often we hear the story, we are in danger of taking it for granted. I mean, we could gather, we could hear the reading, we could hear the story, and we could feel kind of like, ho-hum. You know, been there, done that. What's the big deal? I mean, it's Easter again. It's that story. You could even feel apathetic about the resurrection story. Now, I hope that this sermon this morning can help to push back against those feelings. If we're in danger of that, I hope that I can dispel the danger as we talk today. And really, I'd like to push back against apathy in general in a new series of sermons that we begin today. We begin a series called From A to Z, From Apathy to Zeal. And I want to tackle this subject of apathy. Now, maybe you wonder, what are we talking about? When we talk about apathy, what are we talking about? And here's a definition. This is from author Uche Anazor. He says, apathy is a psychological and spiritual sickness in which we experience a prolonged dampening of motivation, effort, and emotion, as well as a resistance to the things that would bring flourishing in ourselves and others. That's apathy. Now, maybe you feel apathetic about that definition. That's kind of a long lot of words together. So if we want to boil it down, here we go. What is apathy? It is to be unmotivated, to be unfeeling, to be uninvolved. That's apathy. We know, you know, I know, there are a lot of things in the world that we should care about. There are things that should matter to us. But what if they don't? What if we don't care the way that we know we should about very important things, even very important people? Maybe it's the winter blahs. Maybe it's a post-COVID malaise. Maybe it's just a season of feeling restless or aimless or joyless. But what do we do when we don't care the way we want to and should about those important things? That's apathy. We want to speak to that. We want to talk about going from apathy to zeal. Now, maybe zeal, maybe that doesn't sound like a good thing to you. I mean, to be zealous, zealots. I mean, that, don't they do, like, aren't they kind of extreme? I mean, can't they sometimes do really bad, radical, fanatical kinds of things if they're zealous? Well, zealousness, zeal, at its purest form, is really just about being earnest to accomplish, to promote, to strive for something. And it's really what it is that you're pursuing, that you're zealous for, that determines whether it's good or it's bad zeal. I mean, I think we could all agree that it's good to have passion. It's good to have energy and enthusiasm for something in your life. Some writers of the Bible believed that zeal is important, that it's an important subject to move from apathy to zeal. So we could go to the words of Paul. First century church leader Paul, writing to Christians in Rome, had this to say: never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, we've got the word zeal in there. We've also got the word fervor, which is kind of a synonym for zeal. Interestingly, when you go to the original Greek that this letter would have been written in back in the first century, that word fervor specifically has a very particular meaning. It's a little bit like this bottle. This bottle has zeal. Zeal is to boil with heat, to bubble over. That's zeal. But what if we take the lid off and there's no fizz? What if there is no zeal? What if the fervency, the bubbling, the boiling is not there? What if we're flat? What if we're apathetic? How do we regain zeal? Well, that's the question that I want to think about this morning and really throughout this series. On this particular day, what I want to do is I want to take you to some people who knew what it was to have a whole lot of zeal and to go from zeal then to apathy and then back to zeal again. I want to take you to Jesus' disciples in the first century. Jesus' 12 disciples dealt with these kinds of issues. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you kind of a bit of a highlight reel of the disciples that will give us a picture maybe for what it looks like to move from apathy to zeal. As I was preparing for this sermon over the past weeks, I was doing kind of a before and after comparison and contrast. It's really interesting when you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the scriptures, and you read about the disciples and how they were during the life and ministry of Jesus. And then you fast forward to the book of Acts, which tells all about the early church after Jesus is gone. You read the book of Acts, and you compare and contrast, and the contrast is just startling in the before and the after. What I'd like to do is kind of walk you through that a little bit, and what you'll see is that especially when we start with the before, I mean, while the disciples had some moments, kind of shining moments of wisdom and insight before, really a whole lot of what happened before would show up better on a most embarrassing moment list, if there were one for them. I mean, we could look at some individual moments of the disciples. Pick Peter. I mean, Peter had some embarrassing moments with Jesus. I mean, we could find any number of situations where impulsive Peter is trying to boss Jesus around. Or we'll come back to Peter, but we could skip to Nathanael, and there was that time that he trash-talked Jesus' hometown. Not a great look if you're wanting to be a disciple. Or we could talk about James and John, brothers, kind of a dynamic duo of cluelessness at times. I mean, there was that time that there was an inhospitable town that they were coming to, and James and John want to call down fire from heaven on the village and just wipe it off the map. Or there was that other time that they asked Jesus if they could essentially become the princes of his kingdom. I mean, there were these individual moments, and we could highlight some other ones, but let's talk about collective moments for the disciples. I mean, there were all those times where the disciples said something like, "Who is this? What kind of man is this? What does he mean? We don't understand what he's saying." Many times when that was their response. There was the time that Jesus was indignant because his disciples are shooing away the little kids. Jesus says, my kingdom belongs to people like this. There was that time that they got to a house, and Jesus says to his disciples, what were you arguing about on the way here? And none of them wanted to speak up, because on the way they'd argued about which of them was the greatest in God's kingdom. Most embarrassing moments. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to argue that the disciples were apathetic. I mean, they were very zealous in many ways, but that zeal was not really going in the direction Jesus would have wanted it to go, for sure. And Jesus is pretty clear at points about how he feels about how his disciples are responding to him. You go through and kind of catalog some of the things that Jesus says to his disciples. You of little faith, he says, why are you so afraid? Are you still so dull? Jesus asks them. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? You are a stumbling block to me. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Those are literal quotes from things Jesus said to his disciples. And then, of course, we could talk about the events of that night. You know the night that I mean. That Thursday night into Friday, when Jesus is arrested, when he's tried, when he's convicted, ultimately ended up hanging on a cross. Let me take you briefly to Matthew 26. And there, Jesus tells them, it's on that Thursday night, he tells them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. But after I've risen, he says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then Peter, good old Peter, replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered. And I imagine Jesus saying this, you know, with a weight of heaviness over him. This very night, before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Well, you don't even have to leave the chapter, Matthew 26. Go ahead, 20 verses. Then all the disciples, in the face of the soldiers, the arrest, all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Peter, full of so much bravado, when he's sitting in the safe little circle in that room, the story continues. I mean, he's essentially scared by some middle school girls who come and say, didn't you know him? Weren't you with him? And Peter actually is making oaths and calling down curses on himself to insist that he did not know this man. That's Peter. That's before. Not a very flattering picture, is it? But then let me give you a few snapshots of after. So now we jump into the book of Acts. And specifically, if we go to Acts chapter 2, this is about 50 days after that night. About 50 days after. Now, in Acts 2, Peter is standing in front of a large crowd, thousands of people in Jerusalem. And he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Peter, who just 50 days before didn't even want to confess to knowing the man, is now saying to this crowd, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. That's Acts 2. How about Acts 4? Two chapters later, now we have Peter and John. They're now before the Jewish religious council, the same one that ordered the death of Jesus. They're standing in front of that council. It says when the council saw, called the Sanhedrin, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that they'd been with Jesus. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, it says they let them go. They didn't really know what to do with them. Peter and John go back to the church, to the gathering. And it says that their response to these threats, this confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the response was to pray. And I love this. What do you think they prayed about when they got together after that? Now, Lord, it says, this is Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and save us. Protect us, Lord. That's not what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Had an immediate answer to their prayer. And one more, Acts 5. Now, in Acts 5, we have disciples before the Sanhedrin again. This time it's not just Peter and John. Now it's all 12 of them standing before the Sanhedrin. They called the apostles in, it says in Acts 5, had them flogged, in other words, beaten, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And it says then the 12, the apostles, left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. There's after. We had before. What on earth changed? What changed? I mean, how did in the space of, 50 days, maybe a little more, did these disciples go from before to after? It's like they're totally different people. Well, it's Easter Sunday, right? So you know kind of the punchline, don't you? What made the difference? Jesus died, and then he rose again. He was dead, and then he was risen. Back to our A to Z theme. If you want the supreme antidote for apathy, we have it right here in the story. It's resurrection. The supreme antidote is resurrection. I mean, recognize, after Jesus was crucified, the disciples hit rock bottom. I mean, on Saturday after what we call Good Friday, there were no Christians. There were no believers. There was no church. There was no New Testament that they could open up and read and say, oh, okay, now we know what's happening. I mean, the week had started so well. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and gets a hero's welcome, and his disciples probably thought, we're on the verge of winning. And then, in the span of 24 hours at the end of the week, it all collapsed. Jesus dies the most terrifying, humiliating death imaginable. His former disciples are in hiding, probably afraid for their lives and wallowing in the shame of knowing that they abandoned him at his worst hour. And for sure, nobody was planning to, like, keep the movement alive at that point. I mean, sometimes when a great religious leader dies, then followers want to keep the movement going. Well, there was no one planning to keep the movement going on Saturday, because Jesus had so closely tied his message to his person that if the person is gone, what's the point? I mean, obviously, Jesus could not have been God's Messiah, because God's Messiah doesn't die. Then we get to Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and nobody knows what's going on. In the text that the group read for us earlier, you have this group of women that goes to the tomb first. It says that they bought some spices and they took them. Now, if you read the story, it says that the men who buried Jesus on Friday actually prepared his body with some spices and then laid him in the tomb and put a big rock in front of it. But, wives, if you ever rearrange the dishwasher after your husband loads it, you might know. They might need a little help. So they buy some spices because they're going to maybe go and do it right. I don't know. They're going to go to the tomb. And they expect that there is going to be a large stone in front of the tomb and a dead body in the tomb. And if they can figure out a way to get in, they don't know how they're going to do that. I guess they'll try to solve that problem when they get there. If they can figure out a way in, they're going to embalm Jesus' corpse. And then, of course, they hear Jesus has risen from the dead, and their initial reaction, the Gospel of Mark tells us, is they were bewildered and they were terrified and they said nothing to anyone. Well, then finally they say something, and it says the disciples didn't believe them anyway. Luke tells us that the disciples thought it was all nonsense. But Peter, you know, being Peter, has to at least go and see for himself. And he goes and he sees, and Luke tells us he went, saw the empty tomb, and then went away wondering to himself what had happened. And, you know, I'm like, what happened? How can you wonder what happened, Peter? I mean, Jesus told you what was going to happen. Still doesn't know what happened. Which just confirms for us that the resurrection, I mean, it's hard to believe, for sure, even after Jesus predicted it. But yet, the disciples came to the place of believing. In fact, they believed it so deeply that they were filled with courage and they were willing to suffer for that message that Jesus rose from the dead. How is that the case? I mean, they lost whatever faith they had. What's the difference? The difference is that they saw. They didn't have to believe anymore. They saw. With their own eyes, they saw him. And he was alive. And that changed everything. And so we come to the book of Acts, and the combination of what they saw with their eyes and the Holy Spirit of Jesus coming within them filled them with the courage. Really transformed them, changed everything for them, so that they wouldn't then stop talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus' resurrection, it's still hard to believe today. It is. I mean, it's a miracle. I mean, how many people do you know that were dead and came, like, dead and buried for days and came back to life? I'm going to guess the list is pretty small. like maybe no one. It's still hard to believe. But you know what? It might just be harder not to believe. Theologian N.T. Wright says there are kind of two keys to the whole thing. One of them is the empty tomb. If we had an empty tomb just by itself, the case could be made, well, somebody came, the disciples probably came and stole the body. And in fact, that's a story that was told. The Sanhedrin religious leaders and the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb kind of agreed together that that's what they were going to say. His disciples came during the night and they stole the body. So they acknowledged the tomb is empty. If you only have that, then you've got ambitious disciples stealing it. But then you have the disciples on the other side who are willing to go to jail, who are willing to suffer, to endure beatings, who are willing even to die, claiming that they had seen the risen Christ. They saw him alive and recognized they had nothing to gain by lying. I mean, why would you lie about something like this? Well, maybe if it's going to make you some money. It didn't make the money. Maybe if it gives you some kind of power, political power. Maybe if it gives you some kind of status in your community. And they were outcasts to many. There was no incentive for them to lie. So you take those two truths, the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses that will go to their own graves saying, "We saw him alive." And you've got two convincing proofs. Put those together, and you've got convincing proofs that just maybe it happened. J.D. Greer says this. He said, "All other explanations for how Christianity got started, for the truly remarkable and unlikely birth of the church and its incredibly rapid spread in the face of all odds, all those other alternative theories are far less compelling than the one the early Christians themselves provided. Jesus rose from the dead." So if we can believe it, back to where I started. What does that do for apathy? What does that do if we're unmotivated, unfeeling, uninvolved? What does it do to believe this message? Well, Paul spells that out in 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter. I'm not going to take you to the entire thing and read it to you, but I do want to read just the very tail end. Paul is making a lengthy case in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. That in fact, Christians, all those who follow Jesus, will also eventually die, but then, like Jesus did, they will ultimately be raised to life in new, immortal, resurrection bodies. That's the case Paul's making all through 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus rose, so do those who followed Jesus one day. And here's kind of his closing argument, verse 54 and following. Paul writes, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." We sang these words this morning. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it's kind of the big finish, the big to-do. What do we do with this? "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so the starting point for what we do with all of this is simply to recognize that the resurrection of Jesus is a sneak peek at ours. Jesus was raised. We who follow him can be raised as well. We can anticipate a similar resurrection to eternal, awesome, beautiful, powerful, Christ-like, spirit-filled bodies. And in that way, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. When you swallow something, what happens to it? We could go into an interesting scientific explanation, but to summarize, because our time is almost done, what happens when you swallow something? Well, it becomes a part of you. You digest it, and then it contributes in some way to making you, you. Feeds you, it sustains you, it's keeping you alive, it's contributing to making you, you. And that, Paul says, is what God will do with death and sin and guilt and pain. He won't just erase them, but he will incorporate them into the amazing goodness of the resurrection bodies and eternal joy that God has for us. And so in light of that, verse 58, he says, stand firm. Stay planted. Be unshakable. Don't let anybody move you off the foundation of your faith, he says. To quote those old theologians from Journey, don't stop believing. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, he says, because you know that nothing you do for him is ever useless. It's never meaningless. It's never worthless. It's never futile. It's never wasted. Never. God sees all that we do for him. He knows all that we do for him. And he works in it and he works through it. And he incorporates it into the glorious wonder of our great future. In some way that I can't fully explain, the good work that we do now gets kind of carried forward into the next life. And the promise of that is the resurrection of Jesus and our own. So, if you're feeling flat, If you've lost your zeal, if you need some spiritual fervor, can I encourage you to do this? To ask God, who raised Jesus from the dead, to kindle or rekindle that zeal with resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's not like in that one act all the power got used up and now it's gone. That same power can be active in us right now. That same power will still be there at the end in order to raise us the way that it did Jesus from the dead. And in between, that same power can make what we do count for eternity. There are places like Corinth where this letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians, went. Places like Corinth where archaeologists have found gravestones of early Christians. And many of these gravestones have a Latin word on them. The word is resurgam. Love that word. Sounds cool, doesn't it? Resurgam. It means I shall rise again. And that was a promise that these people believed that shaped how they died and shaped how they live. And it can for us too. Whether you have heard 80 Easter sermons or just one, I hope that the story never gets old, that it never ceases to amaze you, that it's never boring or apathy-inducing, but that, like their eyewitness experience did for Jesus' first followers, that it can change everything for us. In a way that makes a difference every single day of our lives. Would you pray with me? We thank you, O God, for this grand story, this incredible, miraculous, hard to believe, harder not to believe story of Jesus' resurrection. I pray, God, that as we hear the story, as we think about the story, that your Holy Spirit would come and awaken in us new zeal, replacing our apathy, helping us to live lives that are different for you and with you because of it. What a privilege it is on this day, Lord Jesus, to pray to you, a living Savior. Thank you for the hope and promise that we find in you. Amen.